Let's turn in God's Word together to a scripture reading from Micah chapter 1. So a few weeks ago, we began to look at the book of Micah and looked at the first seven verses of this chapter. And so today we'll continue on and look at the remainder of this chapter from verse 16. But just for the sake of setting the context and remembering where we are, we'll read it. All of chapter 1 for our scripture reading of the book of Micah. And so once again, let's give our wholehearted attention to the reading of the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And now begins our text that we'll be thinking about today. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Beit Etzel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel will found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Moresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because of your precious children. Enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, it is a great privilege to hear your word this day. We pray that our hearts might be made ready by your Spirit to receive it. And Father, we acknowledge that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our preacher today, and we are all his disciples. And so, Father, give us ready ears and ready hearts to receive the teaching of our Master. And we pray in his good name. Amen. You have noticed how the coronavirus pandemic has fixed the attention of our leaders and our society on all matters of health and hygiene. And this is what predominates the thoughts and the headlines today. But we as God's people cannot be so short-sighted and earthly minded to forget that we face a far greater risk than a virus, and we need something far greater than a vaccine. I'm talking about the sinful condition of the human heart. Everyone in this room and everyone you know is infected. And the mortality rate is 100%. The prophet Micah calls this condition incurable in verse 9 of our text, and so it is. There is nothing that we ourselves can do to cover over our own sins, to change our sinful hearts, or escape the righteous judgment of a holy God. And in the midst of all the reporting on the virus today, that's all you see in the news headlines, here's one headline that you will not see. The incurable condition of sin continues to ravage mankind. But God's word declares that to us and to you this morning. Now, our sin and our guilt before God are incurable as far as our own efforts go. But our passage today in Micah 1 gives us true hope in the work of Jesus Christ, that we might experience forgiveness and healing and life in him. And that is the essence of the gospel. It is also the essence of this passage and this prophecy in Micah, that there is hope for the otherwise incurable sinner in Christ Jesus. Now, to read the book of Micah is not to step back in time searching for some modern relevance in some ancient book. Rather, it is to hear a timeless word from God, which calls us, which calls you at this very moment to turn to him with faith in Christ and repentance for your sins. Because our sinful condition is just as real, and our need for God's grace is just as urgent as it was in Micah's time. And our one and only hope remains the same: the grace of God given through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read this text in Micah chapter 1, you notice that this passage is almost entirely about the wrath and the judgment of God. Almost. We will shortly see how it leads us to hope by faith in Christ. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we focused on verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, which was primarily about God's judgment on Samaria, and that is the northern kingdom of Israel, and also of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, which includes the city of Jerusalem. Now, just historically speaking, the actual downfall of Samaria is prophesied in verse 6 and 7 of this chapter, and that event took place during the ministry and the prophecy of Micah in the year 722 B.C. Now, our passage today, verses 8 through 16, is essentially a lamentation by the prophet in regard to the pending judgment of God on the southern nation of Judah. And so the passage begins with the prophet lamenting in verse 8. He says, "Therefore I will wail and howl and go stripped and naked and make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich." And then at the end of the passage, in verse 16, there is a call for all the people to lament. And again, with the imagery of animals, this time an eagle, in verse 16, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle." Now, in between those two verses of lamentation, in between those two points, the prophet diagnoses the incurable sin of the people. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment on 10 of Judah's cities by name, in order to portray God's judgment as being close to home, we might say. Not something that is abstract, but something that is very real, very personal. Now, in verse 8, the prophet begins with his own lamentation over the sin and the punishment of Judah, identifying with them, calling them my people in verse 9. Let's read verse 8 and 9 again. "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now, what's clear from this passage is that the prophet was obviously and genuinely grieved and passionately sympathetic to these people who were lost in their own sin and clearly headed for God's judgment. In this way, the prophet reminds us that you and I also can never look upon the unsaved of this world with cold indifference. But nevertheless, we should have sympathy and compassion and even mourn when we see a lack of repentance around us. The prophet didn't take the attitude that, well, these sinners are simply going to get what they deserve. They're getting what's coming to them. No, he wept and he mourned over their lack of repentance. And moreover, these people were the people of God. Micah calls them my people. And so his weeping and his mourning were because of the lack of faith that he found within the church of which he was a part. So this is the heart of a man and the lamentation of a man who longed to see true spirituality and true worship within the church. And when he did not see that, he was genuinely grieved. I think the point that we can take away from this is that we too should be grieved and moved to prayer often with genuine compassion if we ever see any lack of faithfulness in the church at large today. Like Micah, we can say that these are my people. And so we can't simply be indifferent or critical. It must be our passion and our constant prayer that the Lord would give to his church today reformation and revival to us and to our people. Now, the prophet goes so far to say that he will go stripped and naked in order to show his grief. Now, the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, also did the same thing in his ministry. We're told in Isaiah chapter 20 that the prophet Isaiah went naked for 3 years in the middle of his ministry. Now, that's hard for us to imagine. But the whole point of that illustration in Micah's ministry and that illustration in Isaiah's ministry was to illustrate the shame of sin and how it will be exposed by the Lord. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, man's nakedness became a symbol of the shame and the guilt of our sin. And God's judgment is often pictured as an uncovering of that shame. But you also know how our salvation in Christ is often pictured as being covered or clothed in his righteousness that takes the shame of sin away. But Isaiah and Micah, through this odd feature of their ministry, they make the point that there is nothing that is hidden that won't be revealed, and that God's judgment will expose the shame and the guilt of each sinner who tries so hard to conceal it. Now, in verse 9, the prophet gets to the heart of the problem. Speaking of the sin and the sinful nature of the people, he says, "Her wounds are incurable." Now, this chapter does catalog the many grievous sins that were committed in the land of Judah in those days, and chief among them were the sins of idolatry and apostasy from the Lord. But their sins were no worse, and their sinful nature no more incurable than what is in the heart of every sinner born in this world. The Hebrew word that's translated incurable in this verse, anusha, is the Hebrew word. It's a participle of the verb that means to be sick, and as such, the participle form means to be continually sick, or to be sick for good. And thus we get the translation incurable. But this word is also used in another very familiar verse that describes the sinful nature of all of mankind, not just the nation of Judah. And that passage is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. That verse says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's how it's usually translated. That's how the New King James has it, desperately wicked. But in the Hebrew text, all we find there is that one word, that same word that we find in Micah chapter 1, anusha, which means incurable. So to say it's desperately wicked, that's a good interpretation, maybe, but it's not a great translation. Oddly enough, the NIV has a good translation here. It translates Jeremiah 17:9 as, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." The ESV says it is desperately sick, but the best translation is incurable. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. So what Micah says in chapter 1 here of Micah about Judah Jeremiah says about all mankind that the sinful heart is incurable. Now, we know that the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ is the cure. We know that. The word declares that to us. And in fact, the prophet Micah is leading us to that gospel conclusion in this book and even in this chapter, as we will see. So if in fact there is a cure, why do the prophets say that our hearts are incurable? Well, it is for one reason alone. It is because you and I really need to have a true sense of our helpless and our hopeless nature apart from Jesus Christ. That needs to sink into our hearts and minds. Because left to ourselves, we cannot cure ourselves. Left to ourselves, we are incurable, as the prophet says. By no amount of effort can you save yourself. By no amount of effort can you forgive your own sins or find salvation or change your sinful nature. You need the work of a sovereign God from outside of you, a sovereign God with whom all things are possible, sovereign God who alone can cure the incurable. Now, Scripture takes this metaphor even further by saying that we are not just incurably sick, but we are spiritually dead. And our salvation is not just like giving an antidote to a sick man. It is like giving life to a dead man. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And again, what is so important for us to understand in that statement is our utter helplessness and our utter hopelessness without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point of this verse is that you must know in your very soul how hopelessly sinful you are in the eyes of God. And if you would know that, you must know that, if you would ever really know the healing and the new life that can be found in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 9 of our text, there is the first hint of hope for Micah's audience, Micah's contemporaries. Verse 9, it says, "Her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, Jerusalem." Now, the "it" there, what has come to the gate of Jerusalem, the "it" is God's judgment in the form of the Assyrians, the Assyrian army. And it said, it has come to the gates of Jerusalem. And you'll notice in verse 12, the gates of Jerusalem are also mentioned there. It says in verse 12, "But disaster came down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem." Now, we have to understand this historically. As I mentioned, verses 6 and 7 depict the destruction of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And that event took place by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But about 20 years later, under King Hezekiah, that same enemy and that same army was at the gate of Jerusalem and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. But the scripture tells us that God miraculously delivered the city. And this was in part because of Micah's ministry, and in part because King Hezekiah of that time heeded Micah's ministry, and he led the city in a reformation and a revival. So the judgment of God is said to have come to the gate of Jerusalem, but no further. There it stopped. And so Micah doesn't tell us the story here, but many people did repent at his preaching. And for a whole generation under King Hezekiah, they were spared from God's judgment. And so throughout these hard prophecies of judgment throughout Micah chapter 1, it's good to know, of course, in the background that God was showing his grace to those who did repent and who did turn from their sins. Now, what follows in our text from there is a list of 10 Judean cities that were in fact overrun by the Assyrians, which was a display of God's anger. Now, to begin this list of cities, Micah borrows a famous line from one of the Lamentations of David, a lamentation called the Song of the Bow. And you'll find that in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And in that song, David laments the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And he begins that song by saying, "Tell it not in Gath, Just as Micah says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Now, Gath was a Philistine city. And the point of this line is to say, don't spread the news of a disaster in Israel so that the enemies, the Philistines, will have an opportunity to gloat. David did not want the Philistines to gloat over the death of Saul. And in the same way, Micah does not want Judah's enemies to gloat over God's chastening of his people. And so Micah borrows this famous line from David, tell it not in Gath. Now this is actually a common theme in the scriptures, where the world is warned not to gloat and not to rejoice when the church experiences some hardship or some chastening. And of course, we are not to spread the news of some evil report, but instead we are to be zealous for the good name of God's people. And so, tell it not in Gath is still a good principle for us to follow today. Now, as I said, what follows are the names of 10 Judean cities that did experience the chastening of God for their sin. Micah boldly names big cities as well as small towns like Beit Afra, Shafir, Za'anan, and Beit Etzel, and Maroth, and on the list goes, as he ticks off these names of Judean cities. Now, you have heard the saying that all politics is local. Well, I think Micah's point is that all sin is local as well, and God's judgment is no abstraction. It is very personal, because these are the names of places that people called home. And even though these ancient cities are unknown to us, the impact on Micah's original audience would have been like it would be if this list were to include names like West Mifflin and Brookline and Pleasant Hills and places that you call home. You see, God's justice is no theological abstraction. It meets the sinner where he is and with terrible personal reality. Now, what Micah does in these verses is that he skillfully creates word plays with the name of each town in order to turn the name of that town into an omen of God's judgment. And so, for instance, in verse 10, he says, in Beit Afra, roll yourself in the dust. And Afra in Hebrew sounds exactly like the word for dust. Again, in verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. Shafir is a word that means thing of beauty or a town of beauty. But ironically now, they are to be stripped naked and shamed. Same with verse 11. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not go out. Za'anan is a place name that's based on the Hebrew verb that means to go out. And so there's some irony in each one of these verses as he comments on the names of these cities. So in each one of these city names, the prophet finds or reveals some omen of God's judgment. Now the prophet here is not just playing word games to be clever. You see, names in the Old Testament, whether they are names of people or names of places, almost always portend some significance regarding the nature of something or its destiny. And this was true from the very beginning. Adam was named Adam because he came from the earth, and the earth in Hebrew is Adamah, and that's from whence he came. Woman was called woman because she was created from the man. In Hebrew, man is Ish and woman is Isha. One comes from the other. And so it goes with the names of people and places in the Bible. There's always something significant about them, even if people don't recognize that significance. Here, the prophet finds this significance in each name, intimations of God's judgment that he reveals, even if they were unknown before his prophecy. Now, if somebody came on the scene today or stepped into this church this morning and said something like, Pittsburgh will go down into the pits, or Pleasant Hills will meet an unpleasant ending, you would laugh it off as a silly play on words. But when it is God's word, it is a revelation and a declaration of new meaning given to a name in view of his judgment. And so that's what the prophet is doing. He is assigning new meaning to these names, or revealing the intimations of God's judgment that had been there all along. Now, there are two verses in this list that deserve special attention. And the first is verse 13. Let's look there together. He says, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Now, in Hebrew, the city name Lachish sounds just like the word that is translated swift steeds. But it's said in this passage that Lachish was the beginning of sin for the daughter Zion. Now, the city of Lachish was not a notorious center of idolatry like, say, for instance, Bethel or Gilgal. Instead, what it was a military outpost or a fortress city with a large garrison of troops in it. And as such, it represented Judah's reliance upon her own military strength to save her, instead of trusting in and turning to the Lord. And this is one of the sins that Micah and Jeremiah and several of the other prophets preached often about in their books. And that is how the people and their leaders, how they were so determined to fight the world's battles on the world's terms and in their own strength. And that is precisely what is called the beginning of sin in the daughter of Zion. And Lachish represents it in the words of the prophet. And we know from history, and we know from the scriptures, and we know from archaeology too, that Lachish met with a devastating destruction. And so the history of Lachish is the story of self-reliance leading to destruction. And that story still stands as a spiritual lesson for us today. Now, even more significant is verse 15, and I think this is the crescendo of the whole passage. So I want to ask you to tune in with me and really lay hold of this verse, because I think it's the key verse of the whole chapter. In verse 15, in the last two places that are mentioned in this list, I think here we find a word of hope at the end of this prophecy of judgment. Look at verse 15. It says, and I'm reading New King James. It says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Galatia. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, in the first part of that verse, the play on words here is between the word heir and the place name Maresha, because Maresha means inheritance. So it's heir and inheritance. I will yet bring an heir to the inheritance. Now, some Bible versions, like the ESV, if you happen to have that version, want to translate the Hebrew word that is heir, want to translate it as conqueror. And the reason they want to do that is to stay with sort of the negative tone of this whole prophecy of judgment, right? Trying to keep up with that negative connotation. And very many commentaries will think of it that way as well. But that's really not correct. The Hebrew word here has the positive connotation of inheriting, not the negative connotation of conquering. And also in Hebrew, that word is singular, and it has the definite article the in front of it. So I would translate that line, I will yet bring the heir to you. Now this term, heir, it's hayoresh in Hebrew. It is a word that is primarily used in the Old Testament in terms of the covenant promise to the line of Abraham. Abraham's son is called the heir. And his son, Jacob, is called the heir. And what that means is that they were in the promised line of the covenant. They were the ones who inherited the covenant promises from generation to generation. And the line of promise was to go through them and to lead to Christ. And so each one in that line is referred to as the heir. Now, the prophecies of Christ often picture him as the heir of the promise, or the heir of David's throne. And when Christ came, he himself pictured himself as the heir of this promise. For instance, In the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21, Jesus pictured himself as the heir of God's vineyard. Now, given that context in the Bible, it is very striking that verse 9 of our text says, I will yet bring the heir to you, picturing a single male heir. And this is meant to be a contrast from the previous verse that talks about the wicked kings of Israel. Look at verse 14, the last line, the houses of Achzib shall be allied to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you. Now, in verse 15, the first word in the Hebrew sentence is the little word owed in Hebrew, and it means yet or still. And that begins the verse. It's meant to set it as a contrast to all that has gone before. So think of it this way. The house of Achzib shall be allied to the kings of Israel, yet I will bring the heir to you. Or still, I will bring the heir to you. And then comes the wordplay. The heir will come to Maresha, which means inheritance. So the whole sense of this verse is this. Yet, I will still bring the heir to the inheritance. Now the case for seeing this as a promise to send Christ gets even stronger in the next line. Look at the next line. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now most commentators want to take the glory of Israel as a reference to the princes and leaders and kings of Israel. They want to portray the image of this verse as being all the leaders, the glory of Israel, hiding in the cave of Adullam here. And that's the reference to Adullam. The reference to Adullam is a cave where David often hid. And again, that is to simply try to maintain the negative image of judgment in this overall passage. But we should take that term, glory of Israel, to be a divine term. And it is a parallel reference to the heir in the previous line. And so the heir and the glory of Israel are the same person. So this verse is a picture of nothing less than the condescension of God to be with his people and to meet their needs. Now, Adullam is only known for one thing in the Bible. It is the place of the cave where David often hid when he was persecuted. So Adullam has the historical connotation of David's persecution. In fact, Adullam is synonymous with the humiliation and persecution of David before he became king. Now, David, as we know, was a type of Christ. He was a prophetic figure that sort of foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ and his persecution. And so the point of this verse is to say that one greater than David will condescend to the experience of persecution. The glory of Israel himself will come to Adullam. As the heir of David's throne, he himself, the glory of Israel, would walk in the same footsteps of persecution, even as David did before him. Now, eventually, we're going to see how all of this connects to Micah chapter 5, where Micah speaks very plainly about the condescension and incarnation of Christ in a little town called Bethlehem. But this verse is the prophet Micah's first hint at the gospel. And it is more than a hint. He prophesies that God himself would condescend to meet the needs of his incurably sinful people. And it is striking that in this oracle of judgment, which is all about the wrath of God at sin and all about the pending judgment of his people, as the prophet is ticking off the names of cities to be destroyed, at the very end, there is a ray of hope. But that is how the gospel itself is. We must know God's holy wrath at sin is real if we are to know how precious is his saving grace. And so, with the same poetic skill at wordplay the prophet used to declare God's judgment, he uses the same skill to declare that God himself will yet condescend to meet the need of his sinful people. He declares that God is coming. Not just as a judge, but as a savior. Now, I entitled this sermon, A Cure for the Incurable. Because first, the prophet declared that our sinful condition is incurable. But then God promises to send the heir, the glory of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in Christ for incurably sinful people like you and me. Now with this, you would think that the chapter would end with a shout of joy and praise, but it doesn't. It ends with a call to mourn and to lament. Look at verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now in the Old Testament, the shaving of the head was a sign of mourning and repentance. And so the commandment, make yourself bald, means two things. First of all, it means have genuine sorrow over your sin and the consequences and the guilt of your sin. In this case, the prophet says that their children were going into captivity, and it was because of their sin. And yet we must also have that same sense of sorrow over our sin that is implied in that command, make yourself bald. But secondly, it means to repent of your sin, because to simply mourn over your sin would be useless unless you turn from that sin and seek to be faithful to the Lord. Now, not all of us have to make ourselves bald, literally. Some of us are just blessed that way naturally. But the point is that this verse calls upon all of us to take a spiritual action. It envisions an action within the heart, not simply on the top of your head. To take this spiritual action in our lives, and that is to have real godly sorrow over our sin, and also to turn from that sin, and to turn to the Lord in faith. And so in conclusion, let's put together the message of the Gospel of Micah, as we've seen it here from chapter 1. The first point is this, your sin is incurable. You are an incurable sinner. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself, to forgive yourself. In and of yourself, you are hopelessly dead in your trespasses and sins. But secondly, still, God has promised to send the heir of the covenant, the glory of Israel himself. He has promised to come, and he has come as promised, to be the savior of his people. Micah's words have come to pass. And God has fulfilled his promise. And so what then, what should we do? Well, thirdly, make yourself bald in a sense, in the spiritual sense of lamenting over your sin and repenting of your sin. And that means turn to Jesus Christ every single day in faith. Mourn over your sin and turn from it and put your faith entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of Israel. Only he can cure the incurable. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, such as we are. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, may your word find good ground in our hearts. May it bear fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the next song we'll sing is 103, selection A. Let's turn to 103A. And this is a song that extols the Lord for his many blessings upon his people, but I wanted to highlight how stanza one characterizes God this way, that he forgives all of thy transgressions and thy diseases all he heals. And we are reminded today from the book of Micah that our transgressions are our incurable disease, right? But this psalm, of course, declares that God cures the incurable, as we learn today from his word in the prophet Micah. So, with that in mind, let's stand to sing our praise. Psalm 103, selection.